Father, for the time that is ours again to study thy word, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will take the principles and passages that we examine together this evening and make them a source of increase, challenge, and blessing in our lives. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Last night we took up the 119th Psalm from the standpoint of the doctrine of hope, and we do not know really who the writer of the 119th Psalm was. We do know something about him historically, however. He was one of the many that were taken captive when the southern kingdom collapsed. Remember, the northern kingdom had collapsed years before. Number one, because it was more decadent. The northern kingdom was made up of the 10 tribes of Israel, whereas the southern kingdom was made up of Judah and Benjamin, and that's it. Of course, you also have the mystery of what happened to those 10 tribes, and there are still to this day individuals that are trying to claim that they are a part of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They may be lost to us, but they are not lost to God. And there's no reason why we can't believe that the tribes, when they eventually got back into the area that they once inhabited, just blended together with the other two, that is Judah and Benjamin, and just assumed their particular position within the community. We know that they never really came back in any force from the standpoint of being divided into tribes, because even when you see our Lord's ministry in the New Testament, they are not differentiated as such by tribes. They are simply differentiated as Jews or Gentiles or Samaritans, which the kids had a real problem with today, because I said they were half Jews and half Gentiles. And so one raised their hand and said, and this was an eighth grader, well, how can they be half and half? That's very simple. The mother could have been a Jew and the father could have been a Gentile. That makes it half and half. I said, well, suppose it was the other way around. I said, they're still half and half. And the person that asked that, I said, now I know your background and you are half this and a quarter that and an eighth this and an eighth that, all of which ends up being one. I looked at my one of my granddaughters, or she was the only one that was in the class, and I said, for example, you are quarter Greek. And that really threw them for a loop. They couldn't figure that one out. Why? Because their parents were half Greek. And the other parent was not Greek at all. And then you have German and Spanish in there, or Hispanic, and you end up with quarter, 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 quarter. Then I had one that I divided into sixteenths, and I finally stopped at 30 seconds. I think they finally got it. Notice I said, I think. Whoever this was, he was quite a writer and was a very positive believer and a strong believer, but obviously he was one of those that became a victim of the fall of the southern kingdom. Remember again that there are many innocent people involved generally, especially in the case of positive believers, when there is national disaster. Whenever national disaster occurs, regardless of what the particular reason is or the outcome, it is the believer that can come through it successfully. The believer with doctrine. Some believers fall by the wayside. They completely fall apart. I was explaining today during chapel about what happens when people get caught in an elevator and it stops between floors, especially if the lights go out. It's panic time. And they've actually taken photographs purposely to show what happens in panic. And it was a part of our training program. And I can't remember whether it was the military or the police, but we had the results of panic. And the first thing they do is they kind of stand there and they kind of look around. And then they start wondering about things. Maybe they'll pull on the door a little bit, but then they look up and they see that it's between the floor, and you certainly don't want to open the door if you can. The last thing they do is hit the alarm. In most cases, none of them hit the alarm. In most cases, they never even bother to pick up the phone. Most elevators have a telephone in them. But every one of them started pushing buttons. And eventually it was one of these. You know, panic. Complete senseless panic. And then you saw them, you know, they were getting all upset and they started pacing. And if you're a little claustrophobic, the thing starts to close in on you. You know how that works. Some of you have claustrophobia in a baseball stadium. That's a serious problem. We know one thing about this guy. He was relaxed. And whoever he was, not only was he a positive believer, but he was a mature believer. We know that by virtue of what he says. You know, you can always tell where a person is spiritually by letting them open their mouth and say something for a while. But we see, we're so busy often trying to get ahead with our particular viewpoint, we don't stop to let the other person do the talking. Let them talk. They'll tell you a lot about themselves. I've known people, for example, that were trying to lie their way out of a situation, and as they're talking, they're taking the rope, and they're tying the noose, and then finally they let, after the 13th knot, they take the end of it and run it through, tighten it up, and then throw it over a beam, put it around their neck, verbally, of course, and then climb up on a chair and tie the end away, and then by the time they get through, they've hung themselves. Or hanged themselves, if you prefer. I found out today that a lot of our kindergartners have a real problem, and I think it's common, with words in the past tense. It's runned. Okay? And then another one is wented. That's went. They want to put that ED in there every time. I readed. No, you read. I satted down. I'm glad they don't say sitted. That'd be really bad. But again, that's one of the problems of the English language. I don't envy teachers. They really have a task, especially when you're getting a zero brain in your presence, a kindergarten student. And you have to come up with all this information to get them provoked so they can even understand why A has an ah sound and an A sound. At least in most foreign languages, A always has an ah sound. You don't have to worry about the long A, it's short. But there again, English does its thing. And then we have these words like red and red and red. They're spelled differently, but they all sound alike. No wonder kids go, what? Can't blame them. Psalm 119, verse 116, sustain me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. It was obvious to the writer that he had confident assurance of the future. Now, you say, what? His future was rather, it was rather dim. It was rather gloomy. Well, here's the whole idea of the believer. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen next month. I don't know what's going to happen next year or the following year. People will predict all kinds of things with regard to the future. Let them predict. We cannot escape the fact that we are children of God. And He is going to direct us. He's going to guide us. The thing you don't want to do is find yourself in an elevator that's between floors. I see how that fits in. You don't panic. Because panic, you quit thinking. And that's exactly what's happened in the past with Israel. Instead of listening to Jeremiah, they panicked. And the reaction to Jeremiah was to do the nasty things they did to him. But he was right. And what he predicted as a prophet came to pass. And as they were probably going along, they said to themselves, man, I wish I would have listened to that man instead of putting him in the cesspool. Imagine how proud they felt after what they did. They realized that they were incorrect and he was profoundly correct. I would consider the fact that probably many of these died the sin unto death as a result of the Babylonian takeover. There's no doubt in my mind that thousands of Jews were put to death as a result of the sin unto death. And we know that at least the majority of them that were positive were taken captive. But look at the outlook. I wonder what some of us would have done in that same situation. We're taken over by a national power, and then we're marched into an area that it'll eventually be a concentration camp for us. I can remember listening to a missionary years and years ago. I'm trying to remember the Slavic mission. His son eventually took that mission over. Peter Dijkstra? No, it wasn't Dijkstra. That's a Dutch. That was it. Dijkma. Close. But in any event, he spoke at our church, and somehow we hit it off. And he was talking to us about various things, and we got together afterwards, and he went into some of the real areas of what happened during World War II when priests and ministers and all kinds of different areas of so-called religions were placed in prison. Well, all of that ceased. There were no Catholics, there were no this, there were only believers and non-believers. And they ended up going back as far as they could go in these caves, and they would have Bible study and prayer meeting. Apparently, they had a Bible that was smuggled in, and so they were really concentrating on the Word of God. And some of them are from sheer memory. But you see, often we sit around and we lick our wounds, we feel sorry for ourselves, because of our selfish introspection, and we forget the fact that God is on the throne. Again, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen in the year 2000. I'm not concerned about it. You know why? Because my God is still on the throne. And before that time comes, I'll receive information as to which way to act, one way or the other. But I have to be in tune with that direction in which he leads. But panic, you see, is only going to compound the problem. And many believers are going to panic. We were just talking about it today, and I started coming up with what I considered solutions. And then I had to stop because I realized a lot of that's just human viewpoint. Now you're going to do this, and you're going to do that, and you're going to run here, and you're going to dig a hole there. It was like the possibility of atomic war. You know what happened back just after World War II in the early 50s, everybody was building these underground concrete bomb shelters. And they had food and water and all this supplies and all this stuff. It's great, by the way, for tornadoes. But see, it was all done out of panic. None of that ever came to pass. Now, if you hear somebody who you respect, as an individual in economics, making statements that it won't be long before certain things are going to happen in this country that will cause economic demise, well, you might consider that and take your few shekels out of the bank or whatever it is you have. Each of us have at least a shekel or two, or maybe a ruble, which is worth considerably less than a shekel. Psalm 119, 49, and 50. Remember the word to your servant in which you caused me to hope. It's an interesting thing to realize that in the Hebrew language you actually have the causative use of words. And so I'm sure in this case, when he says you caused me to hope, it's probably in the causative, which would imply that the result of what he had received from the word resulted in or caused him to have this hope. Remember, we established a principle a few days ago that without doctrine in the soul, there's no confidence. And with no confidence, there's no hope. Never equate or interpret the word hope as it's used today. It is one of the weakest words in the English language. When it was written originally, it was one of the strongest words in the English language, implying expectation and confidence, and then eventually absolute confidence that something in fact was to occur. And I bring your attention, for example, to the Apostle Paul. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He didn't say, I think, or I hope there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. No. No, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. Henceforth, I kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Then he adds, which no one can take away. That's mine. That's confidence. Can we say that? Psalm 119:81, my soul faints for your deliverance. I hope in your word. 119:13-14, I hate double-minded men. I neglected to mention, by the way, that this is James' attitude when he says that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's interesting the word he uses. It's a compound Greek word. It's from dio, which is the numeral 2, and then psihi. So he's not saying double-minded, he's saying two-souled. Now, how can a person have two souls? Well, you can under spiritual schizophrenia. If you're a spiritual schizo, you can divide yourself into two distinct personalities. Have you known believers like that? As they come towards you, that you say, what kind of a mood are they in? They're very pleasant, very nice, smiling, praising the Lord. You know, next time, they're on the warpath. They're double-minded. You know, I don't mind somebody being nasty all the time. Why? At least you can deal with them. But it's this flip-flop that people play. And I don't mind, obviously, having people that are pleasant all the time. But if there's the one that you can never read. And we're told in the Scriptures that we should be read and easily read by all men. What did Paul call himself? A living epistle to be read by all. You know, some of us have so much to hide. You shouldn't. Your life should be as an open book. I'm glad I can get up here and tell you some of my past. And I don't see that any of you are shocked. Because frankly, there's nothing shocking about it. A lot of it's hilarious. Now the kids are picking up on that, and they're taking the stuff home, and the parents say, oh, we've heard that. So even today, I said to them, did I tell you the story about that? And they said, no. So they probably went home and told their parents, and the West Sider said, well, we heard that last night. And some of you are even taking notes as to when I told that story. I wish you'd remember the scripture as well as you remember the stories. It's a story about the high school, junior high school and the rock. Remember? And what I was trying to get across to them today is that a lot of times you're cursed by association. So be careful who you make friends with. They may be the wrong people. And there are laws, for example, in the state of Arizona and other states throughout the country that if you are a driver of a vehicle and a bank robbery is being used and anybody is killed in that action of robbing that bank, you're charged with the same charge as the one who pulled the trigger. Guilt by association. Your association with the others makes you just as guilty. You say, but I was only driving the getaway car. Doesn't matter. The whole crime is looked upon as a joint perpetration. They all participated. And it can be either first or second degree murder, depending on premeditation and so on and circumstances. You usually go for the lesser crime only because it's hard to prove the greater of the crimes, unless it's quite obvious. You know, a dead body, you're standing there with a smoking gun, and a policeman sees you do it. You don't have much of a choice. That's first degree all the way. Especially if he overheard you saying to somebody an hour earlier that you were going to kill this guy. That's premeditation. And exactly how you were going to do it and where you were going to do it, and he just simply was there to see it. There's another crime in this state that is generally not prosecuted too often, but it deals with private citizens, that if they hear a plot to commit a crime and do not say anything, they can be accused of being co-conspirators. Because there is a conspiracy, and that is to commit a crime. And you're in a booth, and there's another two people in a booth beside you, and you hear them saying they're going to rob a bank, It's your responsibility. So you say, well, that's snitching. Yeah, I know. Or ratting. These are the words that we have. No, it's telling the truth. I'm not going to be a snitch. It's strange to me the affinities we have with the wrong type of people. Again, association. In the life of the believer, if he's involved with an individual who's going to be maximally disciplined for a particular situation, stay clear of that person. You say, well, suppose they're a family member. Well, you know, avoid them as much as possible. You can't totally avoid them. You know it's coming. You know, you might look up, and if you see something flying down, get out of the way real fast. Now, I've had situations where it was family members, and I had to completely divorce myself from the individual. And I made it known to them that we could not do certain things with them because of their particular circumstance. And they appreciated it, and they understood it. You know why they appreciated and understood it? Because they knew the Scriptures. And because one person violates it, you're not responsible to continue or to perpetuate that violation by going along with it. Because by your not saying anything, you're approving it. Now, don't come running up here afterwards and ask me which family member it was. It's none of your business. I'll tell you, I'll make it easy for you. It was me, and I stayed away from myself. I avoided myself as much as possible. I didn't even sleep in my bed. And with such an one, not to eat. And I didn't even eat with myself. Absurd. Psalm 119, 13, and 14. I hate double-minded men. Why? Because they're unstable. When you compare that, see, there's a beautiful study of the comparisons of Old Testament Scripture with New Testament Scripture. Because you've got to remember about a lot of the New Testament writers. I know this is hard to believe, but they, for the most part, did a lot of quoting of Old Testament Scripture. Oh, they may have changed the wording around a little bit, but it's basically the same. I even saw that today in two writers, both of which were a part of the Plymouth Brethren, and both of which wrote and were obviously contemporaries of each other. One was John Nelson Darby, and the other was C.H. McIntosh. And I was reading an excerpt, or actually a passage, that he was talking about from the book of Genesis. I'm still trying to resolve a situation in Genesis, which I haven't yet, and Norval even made a study in the Hebrew, and it's still not determined. It's an ambiguous translation. Very difficult to translate, but I won't go into that. In any event, I read an entire paragraph that each other used. Now, I'm not sure who got it from whom, but I remember exactly how he put it. And I'm saying, well, he did a little plagiarism here. But maybe it was that was the common approach. Like, for example, if I wrote a book and I used the term, this is the time when the believer should rebound, what, is somebody going to accuse me for using a term that came out of Baraka? No. But frankly, I wouldn't use it because it'd be confusing to the reader unless they were categorical, unless they were one of those guys that believe by faith you're forgiven. And they probably wouldn't read the book. I've heard some very interesting comments, by the way. They now identify certain people with the particular doctrines that they teach. And they'll say, now, this person believes kind of between this guy and this guy. And what's amazing to me, which I have difficulty with, they never mention my name. So apparently I'm not a standard there somewhere. Or maybe they think it's not even worth mentioning because they know where I stand. Okay? But they say, one person, I heard somebody say, well, I'm not exactly as far as Herman Maddox, but I'm kind of between Dan Hill and Jody Brown. No. That's nice. I'm not as far as John Hentz, but I kind of fit between so-and-so and John Hentz. In other words, you're not sure yet. Did I reveal too much to you? You say, yes, I intended to do so. Psalm 119, 147, I anticipate the dawn and cry for help. I hope in your doctrine. And then finally, Jeremiah 31, 17, and there is hope for your future, and your children will return to your own country. Now see, it is evident that one thing we know obviously, the writer of the 119th Psalm must have been in Jeremiah's Bible class, because the information that he's writing, he was taught by Jeremiah. Because when you read Jeremiah, you find almost not exactly the same phrases, but the ideas are the same. And he was the man of the hour. I find something very interesting as we study history, especially ecclesiastical history, how there has always been, down through the centuries, the man of the hour. God has raised up an individual, and that person is the one that holds the standard. And many don't follow, but many do. God has used many mighty men in the past. Even if you want to refer to men like Martin Luther. All right, Martin Luther, as far as I'm concerned, never went far enough. He never really totally and absolutely divorced himself from the Roman Catholic Church. Well, number one, he was a Roman Catholic theological professor. He was a priest. And all he wanted to do was to reform it, not change it to the point where he wanted to exclude himself from it and start something completely new. That was not his intent. Of course, after they excommunicated him, it was obvious he had to do something. But when you read early Lutheran doctrine, pretty good, if for no other reason, especially soteriologically, justification by faith in Christ alone. Fantastic. And you read some other people down through the centuries. You go all the way back to the Anabaptists and the persecution they suffered, the Huguenots. And I'm sure there were champions of the faith in those organizations. And then within the last 200 years, the revival, for example, of dispensationalism, beginning with Isaac Watts, and then perpetuated by the Plymouth Brethren under John Nelson Darby. Darby's approach is kind of like ours. He didn't quite divide it as much as C.I. Scofield. But then you have C.I. Scofield with the original Scofield Reference Bible. As a matter of fact, one of our kids forgot his Bible again. And so come to find out, by the way, that he admitted to me that he doesn't have one. I wish he'd have said that at the beginning. So I had a couple in my office. I don't know where they came from. If it was yours, too bad. You've lost it. I gave him to it. It's a kind of a plastic-covered thing, and, you know, print is so small that I could hardly see it, but I know he could. But the first thing I did was I reached down, and I picked out a Bible under here, and it was a Bible that it was given to an ex-friend when we were still on Long Island, and it was the old Scofield Reference Bible. And I gave it to him, and then I said, I don't think I want him to have this. Why? Because the old Scofield is hard to find. In fact, I think the new Scofield is hard to find. Now, Scofield had some tremendous notes. As a matter of fact, someone has suggested that if you took all of the notes and compiled them, the accurate notes in the Scofield Reference Bible, you would probably have to have at least 100 or 200 books in your library to extrapolate the information that he adds as a part of the footnotes. The only place that he's seriously wrong is Genesis 6 and Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. He really messes that up. Well, one of the problems he had was he had no Greek background and no Hebrew background. So he and another man got together and they said, hey, we ought to start a school to teach young men Greek and Hebrew. And that was Lewis Berry Chafer. And Lewis Berry Chafer and C.I. Scofield founded Dallas Theological Seminary. And back originally, it was designed primarily for those who wanted to accurately and decisively translate the Word of God from the original languages. It was never intended to be this monstrosity that it is now. And it's interesting, whenever you have founding fathers, like these two men, it isn't long before the school gets so fat-headed that it denies everything they ever taught. Like Moody Bible Institute, for example, had one of the greatest Greek scholars that ever lived. Volume that many now say the only thing it's good for is pressing pants. And that was A.T. Robertson. They've discredited most of the things that he has said. In addition to that, you have W.E. Vine, discredited in a lot of the things that he taught. Wiest, again, discredited. Well, what are we going to end up with? A bunch of babbling idiots that don't know anything about the original language. They don't even know how to pronounce it, much less exegete it. It's pitiful. Where's the church going? Again, I have to tell you, what frightens me, and this is a real concern, is I don't see young men coming up into the ranks and saying, yeah, my desire is to follow the footsteps of and be a pastor teacher. It's not there. They're thinking careers. They're thinking this. They're thinking that. And I wonder what's going to happen if they ever get confronted with the choice of either your career or his career. I had that confrontation. And it was a difficult decision. You just don't throw away X amount of years of experience, and especially the security you have in a weekly salary to decide that you're going to go to Bible school and learn the Bible under the GI Bill. Now, it was wonderful that I had the GI Bill. And they paid at least sufficient back then. That was in the late 50s. As a Korean vet, of course, I had those privileges. Still do, incidentally. Never did take advantage of everything. I guess I could take a couple of years of postgraduate work. But I won't. Say, why not? I've had enough of the arguments in the classroom. And it's pretty pitiful when you're sitting there and you know twice as much as the one that's teaching you. And that's not a boast, nor pride. It's truth. And they're babbling around, you know, these things are just too deep. Wake up and get a life. Go sell insurance. Now, I do not necessarily believe that Bible college professors or theological professors couldn't make it in the ministry, and that's why they ended up where they are. That is not necessarily true, but I believe some of them are. I've had some of them. It was obvious to me they never made it in the ministry. They didn't make much of an impact either in their professorships either. You know, you can't go through your entire life teaching and saying some things are just too deep for us to know because you don't know them. That's arrogance. And then when you suggest that you have the answer, they say, well, you can't have the answer because you can't. Because if I don't know it, you can't know it. Oh. Can I pin a star on your forehead? Where are these guys bred, by the way? Where do they come from? Yeah. That's a special breed. Must be. Get in front of that classroom, boy, they kind of float around the room. I think some of them think they can walk on water. Some of them don't know anything. All right. But what I say to them critically, I can also say of many pastors, quite honestly. You know why I can say that? Because you told me. I remember warning some of you, by the way, if you're going to go to a church other than Westside on your vacation, be aware, it's going to be horrible. And some of you came back and you said to me, you were wrong. It was worse than you ever said. It was absolutely disgraceful. But see, that's all the people get. And when a Bible teacher comes in and tries to teach the Word, what is happening here? Who is this guy? Can't take it. Like giving a baby steak. Steak is good for an adult. However you like it. Jumping around on the plate or like shoe leather, it doesn't matter. You like it that way, so it must taste good. I like to be able to chase mine for a while. Although I found as I got older, my taste buds have changed. Yep. I'm not the steak eater I used to be. It doesn't have that same wallop to it that I used to have. That's not because I'm gumming everything, so relax. Last but not least, the other side of the door of hope. Now, this is directly corresponding with our recent study, and I gave you a chart on that, and that is when you go through the door of personal sense of destiny. Personal sense of destiny and hope are paralleled. You see, you've got faith. That's the first section of the use of the problem-solving devices. Then you have right in the middle, personal sense of destiny. Personal sense of destiny is where you go through that door of hope and your confident expectation begins to build. And it's at that point when you go through that door that the Christian life becomes absolutely fantastic. And it's progressive. So you don't just go through and all of a sudden you go, woo! No, it's progressive. And it increases each day. I know most of you have probably done this, especially if you've traveled west. You get to a certain section, and you go over a mountain, you come into that desert before you reach California. You're in California. But I often thought to myself, I wonder, and my wife and I discussed this, I wonder what the wagon people, what do they call them, pioneers of yesteryear must have thought. Here they're trudging through this muck, this maze of sand. And they've been told that it's lush and it's green and there's an ocean and it's this and it's that. And they're going along and one of their cattle dies and then their dog dies of heat stroke. And it's terrible. They're running out of water. Then all of a sudden they go over the top, right? And they come down and you look at all that wonderful, beautiful, green, lush land. That's not the doorway of hope. It's gradual. First you see a few bushes. And when you eventually get into that area of personal love for God the Father, an occupation with the person of Christ, and impersonal love for mankind, that's where this begins to develop. And you see these gates then, these interlocking systems based on virtue become progressive. They become greater each time. So don't look for some morning for you to get up and it was raining yesterday and now the sun is out and it's bright and you figured, hey, I've just broken through. That's not the way it works. And I think possibly that might be misleading because often some of you who have listened to tapes in the past, you hear Bob use the phrase, they've broken the maturity barrier. And it's like likened to me when a pilot breaks the sound barrier. And things begin to change drastically. First, there is a phenomenal amount of buffering that goes on. The airplane starts to shake because it's about ready to do so. It's roughly a little under 700 miles an hour, six something something. Can you imagine, by the way, that guy that did it on land? Broke the sound barrier on land. You know, we thought it amazing in World War II, when P-47s used to do it in a 2-degree negative power dive. Of course, they had a 2800 driving that thing. Huge engine. They normally use that on bombers, and they had it in a fighter. Of course, that fighter needed as much room to take off as a B-25. Needless to say, you don't wake up one morning and you say, last night while I was sleeping, bam, I broke the maturity barrier. Not the way it works. And now I'm flying quietly. Yeah, because sound is back there somewhere. I've often found it interesting when they have flyovers and low to the ground and F-14s, F-16s or whatever come over. not even T-33s. And they come over in formation, and you're sitting there, and you see the airplane go by, and you hear, and then you hear, behind it. It's outrunning its own sound. I'm not sure about the T-33, but, well, the F-86, how's that? We'll get into a different class. I appreciated the F-86s. They didn't necessarily appreciate me because I didn't particularly like jets, and I was confronted with a flight of them one afternoon on a runway that I thought was mine. And so I plowed right into about 9 of them. I didn't hit them. They just had to peel off because I said, look, I was on this runway first, so get out of my way. I found out later that F-86s had the right-of-way regardless of where they were on the runway. Nobody told me that. I was a recip engine specialist. I had nothing to do with jets. That was, by the way, that was the last time they allowed me to taxi a jet aircraft. And in fact, the line sergeant asked me what I like to do, and I said, I love to duck hunt. And he says, all right, every morning I want you to come in here with your shotgun. You'll stand for a review, that is, inspection, and I want you to go out and hunt. So for the last 5 or 6 weeks of my enlistment, I did nothing but duck hunt. They wanted me away from that base because there were a lot of people looking for me. They wanted to know who that guy was that caused these aircraft to peel off of the main runway. I went right down the middle of them. Of course, I had my canopy open. That's the only way to go. Now, see that? I don't think I've ever told you that. Anybody remember my telling you? Oh, you do? Okay. The kids will get it on Tuesday, and they'll bring it home. I told you about taxiing aircraft in flying position and coming off the ground. That's fun, too. Well, we got bored. You taxi an airplane with a tail wheel, and so you can't see where you're going, so you have to do one of these S numbers back and forth. Okay, most aircraft now have a nose wheel, so the guy can look right out the cockpit, and he can see what's going on in front of him. We couldn't see anything but sky in front of us. So we said, all right, what we're going to do is bring the aircraft up into flight position. So, you know, you kick the throttle forward a little bit, and it does that. The rear wheel comes up. Now you can see exactly where you're going. Then some bright guy came up with the idea, hey, since we're going so fast, why don't we have drag races? And we did that. Now, we were way out in an auxiliary field where these aircraft were parked. We were supposed to only go out there and rotate tires. But, you know, you get young kids together in an airplane, they can have fun. And we had fun. The other side of the door of hope. Point one, on the other side of the door of hope is the most fantastic spiritual life. Why? You see, you've gone from all the preliminaries. You're out of your spiritual primer. You're using faith rest. You're using rebound. You're using doctrinal orientation. You're using grace orientation. And all of these things are now falling into place. The next thing is you begin to develop a sense of destiny. God directs you through His Word. And a part of that is hope. You begin to see at first, maybe it's a little out of focus. I think it's kind of like the man that was healed from his blindness. It was progressive. Why did the Lord do that, by the way? Couldn't He have just healed him like that? Well, we had to have an illustration so I could use it tonight. When he was first healed, he saw. But he said, I see men like trees. And the Lord healed him again. Didn't have to do it 3 times or twice or however long. But there was a progression there. And the same way in the life of the believer. See, and I say this repeatedly because we're living in this microwave world. We want everything to be instant. You know, timer. Bup, 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 push. Ding. It's done. Of course, anything I've ever cooked in a microwave, except for heating sub sandwiches or making our famous Greek, Hebrew, Mexican, Italian pizzas. It has everything on it, and we put it on a flour tortilla. Shove it in the microwave. Now, if you cook it too long, you know what happens. Operation Rubber. The corners of that thing are just like leather. My wife the other day says, I'd like some crackers and cheese with some salami on it. I was okay. I put it in for 2 minutes. She put it in her mouth. She's sitting there going. I said, what's the matter? I says, is it kind of chewy? That's an understatement. So she left two, and I couldn't figure out why until I picked one up. It was like a little brick. I could have went into battle with that. But see, that's the society in which we live. We want everything to be now. For those of us involved with computers, we were satisfied at one time at 4.77. Yeah. And we were satisfied with the baud rate of 300 in our modems. Now we've got to think in milliseconds, in nanoseconds. And my machine runs at 9,000 megahertz. As a matter of fact, the programs come up so fast, it's just a blur. I have to slow the machine down so I can read it. And we think that's wonderful. But see, we've gone along with that for so long. And we were talking about it as a staff today. And our kids, they sit in front of the TV with that little thing in their hand, okay, or their Nintendos or all that other stuff, and they're occupied with that. They're advertising, some of them on the air right now on television, that are absolutely disastrous. The blood gushes out and the guy loses an arm or his head comes off. And what is that? You say, well, that's reality. No, it isn't. And you see, everything's gotten that way. When I was a boy, here we go, Hollywood, they were so prudish that if a man and a woman were in bed in a scene, all right, both a man's feet had to be on the ground. Now, when you took a shot, all you saw were their heads. But his body could not be in the bed. And her feet had to be on the ground on the other side. That was the standard. And the pastors used to say, Hollywood, what a wretched place. I wonder what they're saying now. They're not. They're watching. Took a little time. I knew it would come eventually. I don't like that kind of realism. I don't want to see somebody having sex with somebody else. I feel like I'm Peeping Tom or something here. You know, I almost go, oh, my. We've decided as a family, my wife and I, that if the movie begins before anything is said and you hear heavy breathing, turn it off. Go somewhere else. I don't have to watch that. Of course, you see how distorted people are today. They want to watch that. And all of these rank places where they have pornography and these movies that you can go in and so on. That's sick. That's sick. And then we say, well, our nation is in good shape. What kind of good shape? That's the mentality of our nation. And look who we put in office. But guess what? We deserve him. Well, enough said about him. Besides, he never had sex with Monica Lewinsky. See, even definitions have changed. We can't even say cigar anymore without laughing. Everything has a strange connotation. Somebody says, well, I'm going to go buy some grass seed. Really? I'm going to smack you in the mouth. Oh, really? By all means. Make sure it's pure. I had a gay time at the party the other night. Forget that. Take that out of your vocabulary. Now, never talk about fruit. Amazing. What kind of love is this? What kind of personal love for God the Father? What kind of personal love for God the Holy Spirit? What kind of personal love for God the Son? It's a love that is not found naturally. It is a love that is developed. It's called virtue. And virtue is not something you find in a book, except the book. Virtue is not a pill that you can take. You know, if you're deficient in some vitamin, I was telling the kids today to look at their fingernails. The reason I told them to look at their fingernails is about half the class were eating them. And I said, kids, you know, I'm going to let you go to lunch in a half hour. Relax. I mean, we had one there. He couldn't put enough fingers in his mouth. So I just stopped him for a while, and I said, now, let's pause here a minute. Look at your hands. And they looked at their hands, and I said, now, just trying to think back within the last hour where those hands were. And you had one of them going, God, I don't know where her hands had been. My boy, she didn't put them in her mouth the rest of the morning. And I caught another one, and he started in, you know, and I said, well, maybe you're deficient in calcium. Oh, I guess some people think this is a source of calcium. Take the pill. Calcium, that is. Then I told them to look at their fingernails, and if they had any white spots on the fingernail itself, under the fingernail, that's a vitamin deficiency. Now, don't look at your fingernails. They should be clear, not spotted. I don't know what vitamin it is. You'd have to find out. All I know is I was told it was a vitamin deficiency. Apparently, I don't have it. And I don't bite my nails. They don't taste good. Besides, I can remember where they were an hour ago. And teachers should never do that. The hygiene of most teachers, or rather students, you know, they sneeze and they pick up a paper and they hand it to you and the corner is wet. That's a clue. And you're going to put your fingers in your mouth? We spread illnesses like wildfire. No, you can't go through life with rubber gloves and, you know, coming in like this into a classroom, but you can be sensible about it. But when you have a vitamin deficiency, like my wife was told that because of a particular medication she's taking, she has to take potassium. All right, this potassium is to offset the fact that apparently she's losing potassium as a result of this particular pill. Fine. So she takes potassium. But there is no pill called virtue. You don't walk into the pharmacist and say, by the way, I want 1,000 milligrams of virtue. He's going to laugh in your face. There's no books you can read on virtue. You can read about virtue, but not how to get it, except the Word of God. And as you begin to know more and more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ, you then develop a phenomenal love for Him. That's why I'm not too impressed when I hear young believers say, oh, I really love the Lord. And with the next breath, they'll say, and I love carrots too. And I love my cat. Oh, how's that go? I mean, what's the order in which you put that? We use the word love for almost everything. Did you read that book? Oh, I loved it. I even despise the phrase, let's make love. Because in movies, it isn't. Let's have sex. Yes. Now, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking about what they should be admitting to each other. But not let's make love. What, they met that night? And you know, the girl says, I'm not that easy. You're not that easy. And a half hour later, they're in a sack together. What does that tell you? A lot of virtue. No virtue. No virtue. Remember the question that's asked in the Proverbs? Who can find a virtuous woman? One of the questions that was asked, especially in some of the degraded areas of the Old Testament, are there any virtuous people left? There was a saying that went on in Rome, are there any virgins left in Rome? Pretty bad. That was shortly before the demise, you remember. See, there's always a pattern. Always a pattern. And my pattern is gone. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time and the challenge that we've had, again, from reviewing your word, as well as the realization of what we can have once we pass through that door of hope. Dismiss us now with this anticipation, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.